Jesus has just told a parable about sowing seeds on four types of soil. And as he has done so, he has told us what happens to those seeds as they fall on the soil. He has begun talking in parables, and from now on, when he is in large groups, he is only going to speak in parables. And there's a reason why he's only going to speak in parables. He wants his people to know what he's talking about. He wants the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin to only wonder what he's talking about, to be confused. For those who have ears to hear, he will say, let them hear. And there's a huge crowd of folks who are just coming to be around him for the purpose of being around him and possibly hoping to get healed. Well, after he talks about seed being sowed on the ground, and along comes Satan and snatches it up. Another parable, he says, is seed is sown over on the ground, and overnight it sprouts a root, but when the sun comes up, it burns it. He tells what that means. And then he talks about how there's a seed that lands in some good ground, and lo and behold, it does sprout root. It begins to grow, but also the thorns begin to grow around it and chokes it out. All three of those types of people who accept the gospel in those three ways really don't have the gospel in their life, because they really don't have the Lord in their life. But the fourth seed, sown on good ground, grows up, sprouts roots, has an incredible harvest that comes from it. You've often heard us say, you know, they claim to be a Christian, but I have known them for 50 years and I have just not seen any fruit in their life. You've heard that said, haven't you? And maybe you've even said that to someone before. And the truth of the matter is you may be right. They may have never had any fruit, and because they've never had any fruit, it's because they've never had a true relationship with the Lord. They're one of those other three types. And the only way we'll ever find out and know whether they had a true relationship with the Lord is when we get to heaven and we see who is there and who is not there. And we'll understand why they're not there. There'll be those who will come before the Lord on Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, we called you Lord, and we worked and did this for you, and we did that for you. And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Go and serve the one you served while on earth. Because they were actually one of those other first three seeds. And they never really allowed the gospel to get inside of them. So we've got this seed picture coming up. A parable, understanding about a seed and how it grows. And so he's going to interject that and sow that same topic back in several of the parables that are going to come in the next day or so in his life. And so in rapid succession, Jesus now begins telling short little parables to his people and privately telling them what they mean, because they're young folks. Oh, they may be old fishermen. They may be men with children and grandchildren. But like you, let's see here, Steve Maricelli, you have been a Christian for how long? Since 1984. There are things that you can accept now in Christianity and in Bible knowledge that you had no idea what it meant back in 1984, even though you were an adult man. Because just because you look like a man, because you're large like a man, because you have kids and grandkids, doesn't mean that when you accept the Lord as your Savior, you're immediately mature in the Lord. I've got a very, very dear friend, who sat on the board at Republic Bank when President Bush number one, owned the major stock in that bank, a Republic Bank. My dear friend sat on the board with him, and whenever when President Bush went to be the vice president, of course, he has to put all of his assets and stuff like that in trust and all of that. And this very dear friend of mine actually had part in helping manage his money and his things. His wife was Presbyterian and convinced him he needed to go to the Presbyterian church with her. Finally, after all these years, he did, because even though he was raised in church as a young child, he really did not know the Lord. And when he got married, he didn't know the Lord, but his wife wanted him to go to the Presbyterian church, so he started going. Well, he is a mature man, getting just a little gray around the edges, looks very mature. He sits in high-powered board meetings with people like the Vice President of the United States in the past, and even helped managing some of those funds that belonged to the president. And so the Presbyterian Church decided, you know, we need a man of this caliber serving on our finance and personnel committee. So they asked him to be on the finance and the personnel committee, two committees. He doesn't even have a relationship with the Lord. He's just a person of notoriety in the community who has a high-powered position. He goes to his first meeting and his second meeting and his third meeting, and he's there being very quiet, but he's scratching his head because he's thinking, why in the world does a church do business like this? Now, he has since gotten saved, and he has since he now understands the banks that he worked for went away, but the church has not gone away. Why? Because church business is not done like business in the world. If you continue doing business in a church like you do business in the world, the church or that local church body will not succeed. In fact, that's what's happened to many of our congregations. They have made rules and regulations that have regulated the church business at the church to the point where people don't want to go to church and be in that atmosphere. And that's exactly what happens to the banks and the other businesses when they're done the world's way. It stunted him. It stunted him in an unbelievable way that he did not really want to be part of a church, and finally dropped out of going to the Presbyterian Church altogether because of what he heard and what he saw in those committee meetings. Because he was not seeing through the eyes of a believer. He was seeing through his eyes of the world and thinking, how silly these folks are that I am dealing with. Well, that's the way it is with all of us. When we come to know the Lord, we only know our past history and the way we used to do things. And we'll go into a situation where we'll say, well, I'm going to help them get things right. I'm going to help them change. But we're not mature in the Lord. And we can't handle the Lord's ways. And so the Lord gives us a little bit at a time, one drop upon another drop of information. And as we can soak it in and we can learn from it and grow from it, then we're able to accept a little more of that Lord's fertilizer that he puts on us, and a little more watering for a while, and we grow a little more, and then we get a little more nourishment from the Lord in what we do. Well, Mark records Jesus' next parable when he says, and he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. You don't take a lamp, a candle. Now, folks, when we think of lamps, for those of y'all who are really young, we're not talking about a light bulb. We're on a stand. We're talking about a candle. Right? You don't take a candle and set it on the table and put a bushel barrel over on top of it, or a bushel peck over on top of it, or a pot over on top of it. If you do, if you cover up the lamp, what happens to the light? The light disappears, or it goes out. At the same measure, he mentions the bed. Now, if you happen to be living in Jesus' day, and you were fortunate enough to have a straw bed, and if you take a light from his day, which is a candle, and you stick it underneath the bed, do you know what you just did? You're fixing to have a rather large light. It is going to light up that bed. It's going to cause damage. You don't hide it under something to hide it away. No, you don't stick it under the bed where it will cause damage or whatever. You don't hide it in secret or whatever. You put it on the candlestand where it belongs. That's what he says here. You put it where it belongs, out where it brings light, where it shines light into the room. He's talking about this in the way we accept the Lord as our Savior. If you have the Lord as the light of your life, don't hide it under a bushel peck. Don't stick it under the bed. Don't be explosive with it. Don't be hidden with it. Just stick it where it belongs. Stick it out where people know that you belong to the Lord and let your light so shine before men. If you have it and it is shining, it will show the world that you belong. If you hide it, eventually it will come out that you said you belonged. And I will tell you this, the testimony of a person who hides their Christianity does more damage than sometimes a non-Christian's testimony about the Lord. You follow me? Well, he goes on, he says, well, in the same thought, he brings up another parable. He says, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Uh-oh, well, this is that passage where we like to take it, and we like to improperly interpret it. You know, the haves, they just get more. And the people who don't have, what they do have gets taken away from them. Rich people get richer, poor people get poorer. That's not what he's saying here. You see, we miss the little verse where it says, take care what you listen to. Be careful what you're listening to. If you've got your lamp and you've got your light and you've got it on the candlestick and you're letting it shine, if you really have the light of the Lord with inside of you, then what measure you have, the Lord will add to that measure a little more and a little more and a little more if you've got the light of Him living inside of you. But to those who do not have Him living inside of you, what you have heard will be taken away from you. It's like the seed that is sowed out on the ground and the birds come along and steal it away. Or the thorns come and destroy it by growing up around it and crush around it. That's what he's talking about here. If you have the Lord in your life, you will begin to grow. And as you begin to grow, a little more information and a little more knowledge will be added to you, and a little more and a little more. So be careful who you listen to. Be careful of what you hear them teaching. Be careful of what you take that is taught and actually incorporated into your life. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. While I was at home sick this week, I did not know that we have this cable direct TV package or whatever it is that must have, I mean, I know at my house we usually, I only need three channels, folks. I need the food channel. I need TLC channel so that we can get Cake Boss. And I need a news channel that, yeah, you got it, that one. Okay. That's all we need at our house. So I want a package. But I've got 100 and something other channels. There is nothing on TV worth watching. Amen. At all. I tried every channel. You're sitting there sicker than a dog and you're punching through the channels. And everything is repulsive. Everything is repulsive to me. Everything. I'm sitting here thinking, don't they know God's word? Well, next channel. You go, oh my soul, don't they know God's word? There is nothing. No wonder people are watching the food channel. Do you know when you watch the food channel, you get hungry? You have no taste in your mouth. You can't taste anything because you're sick, but you're hungry. You're sitting up, you're watching, you're going, it just happens that way. Kay the other night says, hey, y'all, I'm hungry. Madison says, well, change the channel. My smart daughter, you know. She'd already picked this up. For those of when you're watching TV, everything is repulsive to me. Why? Because it is all against the Word of God. And I'm telling you, I have said to you many times, if you want to watch something that you would not have your child watching, you shouldn't be watching it either. And I watched and I thought, this is not good. Do you know they still have As the World Goes Round on, is that the name of it? Yeah. And Days of Our Lives. I'm thinking, these were on when I was a kid, 40 years ago.
When I was a kid.
And you were a kid. And you know what? I haven't watched them in 40 years, and I didn't miss a thing. They were the same story They were 40. I thought, well, that person's had plastic surgery, but she looks almost the same. It's repulsive. The scripture he is saying here, take care of what you listen to. And there's not much to listen to. There's not much in what we have around us to fill our time at all. And we listen to the wrong thing. But to those of us who have the true light of the Lord inside of us, and we listen to what's right, and we add it on, verify that it's right, it's according to the Lord, before you add it on, more will be given to you of what's godly, how to live. But if you don't have the Lord in your life at all, what gospel you do grab just goes away from you, is what he's saying. Verse 26, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Here we come back with that stitch of seed and soil again. He goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crop by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. We have all done this. Back when you were in school, they gave you a Dixie cup about that big. Remember? A little big Dixie cup. You put a little dirt in it. Then they gave you a seed. You put that seed in that dirt. You put a little water on it and you set it in the window. The next morning you came. Tuesday morning you show up. Same time you did to put the seed in the little Dixie cup the day before, and there's already this little thing sticking out of it, the ground. Got a little dirt hanging up on the top of it, but it's this little kind of whitish, greenish thing sticking up. And you thought, well, something's dug down in my dirt trying to get that seed. No, it's coming from that seed. You show back up the next day, and it's got this little head standing up, sticking up. It's got a little feather up there. It's called a leaf, you know. You go, what? It's going to open up. And then it opens up, and by the next day, it's about this tall. And before long, it's about this long. It looks like a bean sprout because it's not getting anything good. It needs to go someplace else. But yet it grew on its own. Folks, all you do is put the seed in the soil, add a little water, and set it out there. And everything that seed needs to grow is contained within the seed. You got it? So he's saying here, whenever that seed's put in the ground, it begins to grow on its own. It grows. Finally, it gets up mature, and it's ready for a harvest. And a person comes along, and he harvests the crop. Jesus is saying this for many of us. We really don't know where that first seed was planted in our lives of the gospel of God. It might have been in a little letter where someone says to you when you were 3 or 4 and there was a $5 bill in it, says, the Lord loves you and so do I. Well, who's the Lord? It's just a seed. It's just a seed that's planted. It may have been in someone speaking to you, saying something, and patting on your head and say, God loves you and so do I. It was nothing that was major. It wasn't where somebody threw you down on the floor, heaved a 40-pound family Bible on your chest and said, repent! Repent! That's not the way we do it. That's not the way anyone comes to the Lord. No, it's done through a little seed. Even those people who have these, what we would consider miraculous conversions, I tell you, I promise you, for years they've been thinking about how what they're doing has been wrong. And the seed has been growing in them. And finally, it gets to a mature point in their life and someone else comes along and says, don't you want to accept the Lord as your Savior? And you go, yes, yes, I do, yes. There's another example of this too. When I was a little kid, I never got to be on stage. I could be in the choir singing with them if I would stand still enough. And they always put me, someplace where whenever I was moving, I probably wouldn't fall off the riser. But I always wanted to be out there in the front. You got it? I always would try out to sing the parts, but I never got to sing because I wasn't quite good enough. And then I always wanted to be the ones who had speaking parts, but I never got to do those because I wasn't quite good enough. And so all the kids that are around with me that got to do that, they always got to do all the parts and all of that. And I'm just the little old kid over here that really hasn't got it all together. He's just dyslexic and everything. And no wonder, when I look back at what I did to those teachers, no wonder. One time I didn't get a part in a play. I know I didn't get a part in a play. The little packages of mustard had just come out. You know, those little packages of mustard, you know. And it's the first time I'd ever seen one. And so I'm sitting there on the end of the table, and my teacher's way down there on the other end of the table. And I decided to take that little package of mustard, and we're going to have tryouts later on that day for the Christmas thing. And we're getting all excited. I mean, we're going to probably practice at least a whole half a day on the Christmas thing. I decided to start taking that little mustard thing and start rolling it up. And I roll it, and I roll it. And this little balloon started happening on the end. And I rolled a little bit, and the next thing you know, it was gone. And I was sitting there looking at that mustard thing, and I can't figure out where it disappeared to. So I turned around and laid it down and looked up. And my teacher had this red sweater on. Down on the other end, it had mustard. She knew exactly where it came from. I didn't get a part because of that. She was mad at me. Well, what's interesting is, as time has gone on, those people who had all those parts now were always in the front, forefront, not doing anything. Not doing anything. And then the little kid who couldn't hardly get it together is the one who's out there. You never know. You never know when you drop a seed what it's going to do in someone's life. In fact, that's where we are in the next story. He says, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like the mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can come and nest underneath its shade. When you're sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you never know what power and what's going to happen with one of those little seeds that's sown. Last Friday night, Buddy Griffin and Hank Howe all last week went into the schools, and last Friday night there was over 900 kiddos and adults here from school, from school, elementary schools all around in this area. And Hank Howe presented with his dogs an incredible gospel message. Now, we don't know what happened on Friday night, but with 900 folks here, I can guarantee you something. One of those kids got it. And 30 years from now, one of those kids will stand before people and say, 30 years ago, I went to see a dog show. And a seed was sown in my life. And that person will be a person of influence and have people sitting at his feet, listening to him teach the truths of the Word of God. It happens every year. And 30 and 40 years later, we find the fruit of what happens. We don't get to see it. We're just planting seeds of the gospel. But later on down, 30 and 40 years from now, there will be people. When you and I are in heaven, well, some of y'all hope to have more than 30 or 40 years. I'm thinking about how old I am right now and thinking, I'm going to be pretty old in 40 years. You know, I'm going to be at that decade, century mark in 40 years. Almost, at least, thank you. That's right. So some of us, we're going to see it from heaven, of the seeds that we've sown. And what a wonderful harvest is being reaped because of what we have done. That birds are coming to nest in the greatness of what the people are doing for the Lord then. But it starts as that little bitty, bitty seed that is sown. Well, Jesus goes on with such parables. He is speaking the words to them who, as they were about to hear it. And he did not speak to them without parables, but he was explaining everything privately in his own to his own disciples. These disciples are mature. They're fishermen. They're tax collectors. But they are immature babes in Christ. Immature babes in Christ. You're 75 years old, and for the very first time in your life, you come to know the Lord. Everybody looks at you. You're 75. You're an elegant person, and everybody thinks you're mature in the Lord. But you know what? You're just a babe in Christ, learning new things for the first time. And as you learn those new things, you grow. You grow here and you grow there. The disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying in the parables. So Jesus explains to them privately what he means by the parables so that that will be written down so that we can understand the mind of Christ and what he meant by the parables. But to all those Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians and scribes who were around who had one purpose in their mind, and that was to get Jesus and get him killed, these parables meant absolutely nothing to him. Well, the day we would think would be about over by the time he said this last thing, but it's not for Jesus. In fact, the day is going to go on a little longer. Verse 35 says, "And on that day when evening had come," in other words, darkness had come, "it was dark, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" They're going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. "And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat." Now catch the next portion, because most of us have missed this all of our lives, even though we've studied it. "And other boats were with them," or with him. You couldn't have gotten all the 12 apostles in one of those little bitty boats. Those boats were itty-bitty dinky things. So there were multiple boats who were all going across the Sea of Galilee at the same time together with Jesus, and the apostles going across with him. And they're going to go over to the other side. They could have walked around, but no, they decide to take it by boat. Why? Because Jesus wants to rest. "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to them, 'Hush, be still.'" Said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid?" Timid? Why did he say, "Why are you so afraid?" He didn't use the word afraid. He said, "Timid. Why are you so timid?" Jesus had given them authority to handle things. And yet, they weren't handling it. They were afraid. They were timid to use what the Lord had given them. And he says, "How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now I want to explain to you what's happened here. Jesus is out on the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, let's say the level of Sea of Galilee is about here. The Mediterranean Sea is actually 682 feet above the level of the Sea of Galilee. That's quite a drop, 682 feet. The cool winds would blow off of the sea, Mediterranean Sea, and over the land, and they'd pick up steam and go up over the Mount Hermon. And as they went up, they would gather heat, and they'd start twirling. Then they'd come off of the leeward edge of this, and it'd start spinning in turbulence, and would cause this cyclonic effect over on the Sea of Galilee. Still happens today. And as it happens, The sea becomes get rough, and the Sea of Galilee was fairly deep. It's not like our Clear Lake. You know, Clear Lake, if you're not in one of the channels, if you fall out of a boat on Clear Lake, just put your feet down if you're at least 5 foot tall, because that's it. You know, my wife and my mother-in-law are so scared when we're out in our boat and they're on the back end of it and they're sitting down. They go, "What happens if we sink?" And I said to them, "Well, you're already 7.5 feet above the water. Just sit where you are. You'll be fine." Because there's only 5 foot of water at the deepest any place in Clear Lake, even with high tide. You got it? There are some places on Clear Lake where it's 2.5 feet, and I can't go across it in my boat, because if I do, I start stirring up mud all like crazy. And that's just the way it is. But even on Clear Lake, when the winds start rolling, it gets rough out there. And the caps come along and you get scared. Well, lo and behold, they awake Jesus, who's back in the back of one of the boats, and say, "Aren't you afraid? He's laying on a pillow. He's asleep." Now, when you get on a boat, it does this. Whenever it starts, the gale force winds start coming in, it starts doing this. And what's Jesus doing? He's just sleeping. Doesn't matter to him. He's been through this before. In fact, he made it. So he knows what's going to happen. They wake him up. He says, "Peace be still. Hush. Peace be still." The water settled down. The wind settled down. You notice that the guys were afraid of the storm, But when they woke Jesus up, they were more afraid of him than they were of the storm. Verse 41, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They finally knew that he was truly God. What the demon-possessed people have been saying all along was true. He was God. He controlled not only the availability to heal, but he could even control all of nature around him. Be still. Now, folks, if you know any faith healers out there who are trying to heal folks, and if they can go outside and say, "Okay, storm clouds go away," and they go away, let me know, because I will go listen to a guy like that. If not, they're just snake oil salesmen. They're just tonic and, what's the other tonic? And
gin and tonic.
Gin and tonic, yeah. Gin and tonic. Did you used to, never mind. Okay. Snake oil. I saw it down at the Antiques by the Bay yesterday. It said something and tonic, you know. And all that stuff was, you know, that's like taking WD-40 and rubbing it on your knee, you know, to help you with a toothache. Does it make sense? That's all that stuff was. Well, they get across to the other side of the water. They're scared to death about Jesus, who they're dealing with. And look, it says, and they get all the, they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken to pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Jesus leaves the multitude, goes across the water, takes a short nap, it's nighttime, gets to the other side, and a guy comes out of the tombs that is a maniac. You got it? He is Looney Tunes. He has scared the people of the towns to death, and they can't bind him. No one can catch him and keep him tied down. Verse 5, and consistently, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. Can you imagine being in your bed and hear this? Well, that's old Johnny out there again. You know, there he is. He's just having a good time. Don't go out there because he might beat you up and eat you up. But, you know, don't go out there. But that's who it is. And he scared the people to death. Verse 6. Here's what that man did. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This crazy Looney Tune man that no one could control, all of a sudden, just goes up and kneels at the feet of Jesus. No one else could control him, but he's now at the feet of Jesus. He says, I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he had been saying to him, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. And he was asking him, what is your name? And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now there was a herd of pig. There was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountain. And the demons entreated him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And he gave them permission. And coming out the unclean spirit entered the swine. And the swine flew. That's not what it says, is it? And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. There's your first instance of swine flu in the Bible. And their herdsmen ran away and reported to the city and out in the country. Let me explain what's just going on. Jesus has come up. This man has come and he's bowed at his feet. A lunatic. A demon-possessed man. Jesus has said, come out of them, unclean spirits. And the unclean spirits have answered back and said, don't cause us to go away from this man. Don't send us out of this country. The only place that when Jesus sent somebody else where demons had to go, they had to go back to the abyss. They had to go back to the water, which is where they belong. All right? They didn't want to leave. So they make the suggestion to Jesus. Jesus, there's a herd of pigs over there. Why don't you send us out of this man over to that herd of pigs? And Jesus says, okay, I'll let you do that. That sounds like a deal. Don't ever make a deal like that with Jesus because it has You never can see the end of where Jesus is heading. So Jesus sends them out to the pigs, and then he says, okay, pigs, fly on down to the water. They go on down to the water. They all drown. 2,000 of them drowned in the water. So the demons end up where? Back in the water and in the abyss. It's interesting here. The Roman reader, Mark tells us that the name was Legion. Now, to the Roman leader, they knew what a legion of soldiers was. A legion of soldiers was 6,826 men. That's a lot of men, and that's a lot of demons to be in one man. No wonder no one could overpower him. Now, we don't know if that's how many demons were in this man, but all we know is that there was enough demons to fill about 2,000 pigs and whenever they left, and they die. The people that own those pigs, now remember, we're not talking about Jewish folks here. We're talking about Gentiles who eat pigs. These pig herders go to town in the middle of the night and tell them what has happened to their herd and what Jesus has done. Jesus has just destroyed their economy of 2,000 pigs. And I don't care how much a dollar was worth to you back then, 2,000 pigs was a lot of income for them, potential income. Well, they all come back out to see Jesus in the middle of the night. So let's pick up on that part of the story. Verse 14 says, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed in his right mind. That means he had normally been unclothed in his wrong mind. The very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. I believe that if you saw the man who for years and years and years had been Looney Tunes and had scared everybody to death, and you came up and saw him clothed, not writhing around in pain and gashing himself with stones, in his right mind sitting there, I'd be frightened too. The same person that frightens you on one end is frightening you on the other end. You catch it? Well, and those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to entreat him to depart from the region. Jesus, you got to leave. Jesus, you got to get out of here. You know, he's fixed this problem with the swine, the pigs, and this demon-possessed man. What if he does something else to hurt our economy? We can't stand up to this. So Jesus, you've got to leave this area. You've got to get out of here, they're saying. Well, and they began, at verse 18, and as he was getting into the boat and about to leave, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. Jesus, you've healed me. Let me go with you. Let me go with you in the boat. Let me go back to the other side. This demon-possessed man who's now clothed, who's always been naked, who's always been having these chains and stuff hanging off that he's broken, he is now free from all that bondage, and he wants to go with the master and go back. And Jesus says to him, verse 19, he did not let him go, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that means the 10-city area, the Decumen 10, what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The same people that wanted him out of there, when he came to their towns and they marveled that he was healed and he was whole, and Jesus had done this marvelous thing for them, they marveled at the message that he was presenting to them. We don't see it right now, but later on, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come back to this area. And the seeds that this man is sowing in his home country are going to produce great fruit when Jesus comes back. That is just finished. Verse 21 says, Jesus gets into the boat and he's headed back to the other side. And when Jesus had crossed over again to the boat to the other side, back where he just came from, it's still the same night. You got that? It's still the same evening. Work is not over with. A great multitude gathered about him. and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she might get well and live. And he went off with him and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. Here he's back on the seashore and he's ministering there just south of Capernaum. He's ministering to these people who are gathered, been waiting for him to go across and come back. And this synagogue official, is a person who runs with the rabbis. He runs with the scribes. He runs with the Pharisees. He runs with the Herodians. He runs with all the political and religious group. And he is willing to cast all of that aside and forfeit his livelihood, because he's a synagogue official, because his daughter is lying dying, and he's going to seek the only medicine that he thinks can heal her, and that is the Lord that he has heard about that's down at the Sea of Galilee. He's willing to risk it all. And folks, we got parents in here who you have been willing to risk it all for your children, whatever it costs to get them healed, whatever it costs. And you've even done it for yourself and your spouse, whatever it takes when sickness and healing is there. You will try anything and do anything to try to help them. And this man is willing to leave the synagogue and go see the person that the synagogue hates. And he goes and he falls at his feet and he says, "Jesus, my daughter is dying. Will you come with me?" And Jesus, in the midst of the crowd, turns and says, "Let's go." And they start heading off. And as they're heading off, that crowd just stays around Jesus. And so that crowd is moving with Jesus as they are going. It is an incredible scene. Jesus is the most popular person in the world at that point in time, or at least in that region, and they want to be near him, and he is headed towards that synagogue, Jairus' house back in Capernaum, and as they head that way, they're almost there, folks. They are almost there, and something happens. Verse 25. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years she had been hemorrhaging, and had endured much at the hand of many physicians. She had been a guinea pig. Well, it just fits the story here, but that's what she had been, okay? Swine, and she had been a guinea pig is what she had been. Many physicians had tried everything on her, and she had spent all that she had, and there was not, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, came up to the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garment, I shall get well." And immediately the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, these ignorant disciples, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around and to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware that of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your afflictions." The crowd is moving. They're on the way to Jairus' house. And as the crowd is moving, that Jairus' house is just up ahead, because we're going to see it in the next passage. The last passage we're going to deal with today. The crowd, we're almost to his house. And the lady has been running behind, or trying to keep up with the crowd, or trying to inch in between all these hundreds of people just to touch him. And we always think that she touched the hem of his garment down low, but I'm sure she probably just reached through somebody and grabbed just to touch the hem of the garment hanging from something of his shoulders or his arms or something like that. And Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And his apostles say, "Jesus, we got people pressing in all around you. How would we know? Everybody's touching you." And Jesus turns around and he sees the woman. And he sees her, and he knows it's her. She's him, and she knows him. And she comes and kneels down before him and tells her everything about her hemorrhage that has just been healed. And she knows it's been healed. She's had it for 12 years. Not a doctor's been able to help her, but she's healed after 12 years of having this hemorrhage. And Jesus says, "Daughter, bless you." The whole commotion has brought the whole crowd to a standstill. And I'm sure if I was Jairus, I'd be going, "Come on, Jesus. What's going on, Jesus? You're stopping for her. She's an old woman. My daughter is back at the house." You know, I don't care who you were. He may never have said a single word like that. But I know when they stopped within sight of the house, that Jairus was thinking, "What about my daughter?" Well, Jesus stopped and he healed this woman of 12 years. Verse 35. And while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." They've just told me my daughter was dead. And you're saying, "Jesus, only believe?" Well, he had to believe something because he left the Jewish religious system to come see this Savior. Verse 37, and he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, and the people loudly weeping and wailing because this daughter, this young lady has died. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. That is a really poor translation. The words he actually says there in Aramaic is this: she may be dead, but she's not going to stay dead. That would be a better translation. Though she be dead, she's not going to stay dead. That's what the meaning means. Verse 40, and they began laughing at him. Yeah, folks, they knew what dead looked like back then. You know, honest truth is, there are a few of you in here who know what death looks like. Most of you really don't know what death looks like because you've not been around it that much. I've been around it so much in my life. I have stood by the bedside of so many people as they've taken their last breath and gone on into eternity. And I can tell by the color that comes over them and the light that is in their eyes that goes away immediately. You can tell. And they knew what death looked like. Death was not hidden in a box or a coffin or after someone had doctored them up back in those days with makeup. Death was what you had. And even the children knew what it looked like. They knew this girl was dead. They began to laugh at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father. That was Jairus and Jairus' wife and his companions, Peter, James, and John. And entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum. That's Aramaic. Now, in another gospel, it tells us what that means. It means little child or damsel, arise or get up. So Talitha. Now, we always call this child by the name of Talitha or Tabitha, one of the two. That's not what the name it. Well, that's not what Jesus was not calling her by name. He's calling her by little child or little girl or damsel. Get up, arise. And she does. Now, I want you to see. And immediately the girl arose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. The woman had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and Jesus healed her. The little girl had been alive for 12 years, and he still had time to heal her after she had faced death and died. Now, isn't that an interesting fact? 12 against 12. Here, outside the house, Jesus takes time to heal someone who's been suffering for 12 years before he heals a 12-year-old who's only been suffering for a little while. And Jesus has time for both. For both. And immediately they were completely astounded. Well, I would be too. They were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Don't anybody tell anybody about what happens here. Well, we find out in a little bit that didn't work. Because Jesus knew their nature. They would tell everyone. You think that synagogue official Jairus was going to keep this quiet? Everybody in town knew that she was dying, the child was dying and had died. They'd spread the word. Didn't take long. It was a small town. They were going to know. Now look what Jesus does. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. The great physician who says the body is for food and food is for the body. The little girl who had died never needed food again. She's going to have life. Everlasting, probably because of her age and her non-knowledge of the Lord to make a decision on it. But he brought her back. The same God who provides eternal life in heaven said, I also created you that while you're here on earth, you need something to eat. So why don't y'all go get a piece of bread for her? Because she's going to need some food now that she's back with us. Jesus always takes care of every little need that we have. Every little need. Some of us sometimes think that we've got needs. You know, we have what I call the got to have. Got us. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to have this. I got to have that. I got to this. I got to that. Most of us could get rid of 99% of what we have and we would still do fine. And we would still get up and breathe another day and have food to eat. In fact, if some of us would get rid of some of the stuff we have, we wouldn't have to be spending our money to insure it. and we could eat better, right? All right, I just saw some elbows go towards close relatives that you chose to live with each other. The Lord provides for what we really need. The Lord's providing for this 12-year-old girl what she needs. And He provided for the woman who had had an issue for 12 years of what she needed so they could go on and give their testimony of what the Lord had done for them. He provided a man who had a demon in him to go and tell everyone in 10 different cities about what the Lord had done for him. He gave him what he needed. Oh, he wanted to get in the boat to go with Jesus. But Jesus didn't want him in the boat because that's not what the man needed. The man needed to go and be a witness for Jesus in his hometown. In his hometown. Some of us are brave and we'll go witness on a missionary trip across the seas. But to get you to go next door over here to the kiddos who are going to the school across the street from us, well, they're just our neighbors. Somewhere down the line, they may hear about the gospel. But Jesus wants us to tell the folks about what He has done for us. So this week, tell someone what the Lord has done for you. Lord Jesus, thank You for what You've done for me. And I wish to proclaim it to the housetops. I don't want to put it under a bushel and hide it. I don't want to stick it underneath a bed and burn something up. I don't want it to be a seed that's planted off on the ground and doesn't sprout. I want it to be a seed that is sown from my life and my lips. That's what You have done for me, so that it will grow in someone, so that later on, if not I, someone else can harvest that bounty for You, that they may have eternal life with You. So shall it be, Lord, even this week, in Your Son's name. Amen.